tonight, please, in verse 4.
Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being at time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hand, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself a twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the buildings fitly framed together grow up unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
When it says here in verse 6, and raised us up together, would it not include then both Jew and Gentile?
Drawing a definite contrast, isn't it, between Israel's place of earthly blessing and the place now into which we have been brought, being part of the church of God? It's not the promise of earthly blessing. As it was remarked, God is very good to us, and often there are many mercies along the way. But there's no promise for us of earthly blessing. In the world ye shall have tribulation. It's a little extra God gives us. We might put it in an illustrative way. Here's an ambassador. He's not promised something special. He may have to go through a great deal if they don't like his representation of his country. He may have the windows in his house broken. He may have his car upturned. He's not promised that it's going to be an easy thing. But when he returns home, he's honored if he's done his work well as representing his country and another. And that is really the position of the Christian. Here, the Lord may, some ambassadors in a friendly country may find it very easy and have a lot of pleasant things. But if that's what he lives for, he's mistaken. He's to represent his country no matter what it involves. But the promise is that he'll be respected and honored by the country that he came from when he returns home. And that's our place, brethren. We're raised up. We're seated in the heavenlies. That is, our position is now above this earth. We belong to that. But as Paul says, we're here representing Christ in this world. We're ambassadors representing him, showing forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so I believe here that it's Jew and Gentile raised up now, put in an entirely new position, belonging to heaven, being citizens of heaven, but really here in this world representing Christ. Although that side of it's not so much brought in this chapter, but rather what our true position is, whether Jew or Gentile, we lose that identity and we're made one in the body of Christ, a heavenly people.
But the very position in Christ that the heavenly brings on the hatred of this world, because our Lord was hated here and still is. Jesus Christ, although Jesus is a name well known, is well hated. And I was thinking in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 20-29, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you salvation and that of God, for unto you is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict that Paul had. So it's a privilege, one of the privileges we have as being in Christ and not belonging to this world, in it but not of it, to suffer for Christ. That privilege is soon over forever. It'll never have it again for all eternity. And it's one of the things Paul called a gift, as a privilege.
It was spoken a little bit yesterday about the difference between mercy and grace. Here we are. We can be very thankful. Here we're living in a land where we have this privilege to meet together quietly. That's a mercy from God that that's so. As our brethren in other places don't enjoy such privileges. They might expect at any time that we people break in and cause a lot of confusion in their meeting, perhaps to harm some of them physically. We're not to expect, and if that takes place, well, as you said, we're partakers of those sufferings, and we ought to expect that, but we can be thankful of God and his goodness, as he does here, grant that we're able to meet together. But let us not accept that as something that is normal. It's abnormal that the testimony of Christ would be a rejected thing in the world. We tend to sort of believe, oh, everything should be conducive to an easy and happy time for us as Christians. That's contrary to what we can expect. But if God in his mercy turns the hearts of those in authority that we can enjoy these things, that's a mercy. That's a blessing that we can enjoy in that sense, but only temporarily. Our real home is in glory above with Christ. And there there be no sorrow, no trial. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination. What a wonderful thing. The rest of God, our rest to come.
Didn't the Lord make it very clear in the 16th chapter of John, or in the last, I think it's the last verse, he says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. But then what does he say? Ye of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So that's where the resource for all of our deliverance is, isn't it?
Well, isn't this, though, here, we're not representing Christ, but Christ is representing us. So we're raised up together and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's a new position. It's not us here representing Christ, but Christ representing us there. Isn't that right?
I was just trying to explain the difference between being a heavenly people and being an earthly people.
Yes.
As a heavenly people, we're representing Christ in this world, because we're still here in this world, but it isn't really what is properly ours. I agree with what you say. It's where we are. It's, if I could use my illustration again, when the man returns to his own country, then he feels relaxed. That's where he's accepted there. So where is our rest? The rest of God, our rest to come, our place of liberty. Indeed, that's what we have before us here. But we need to understand what our position is properly in this world, and that we do not belong here, we belong to heaven.
That's really the thought when the Lord said in the 14th of John, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives it, but my peace. And there's something very special of realizing we do not belong here. We're just going through here until he comes to take us home. And that thought ought to be with us always, even though the fortune was
before us, he's in prison up there in the heavenly. We're here. And you know, I think Moses reminded the children of Israel often that, remember, ye were bond slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. Don't forget that. You're on your way to the promised land. They weren't there yet. But these things all fit together. And as far as the Lord was concerned, that was their land. It will be. That's our home. And we'll be there. And we're there now, that's right, in Christ. But I like the ambassador idea you were bringing out. We don't belong here, but we do represent our homeland and where Christ is.
Might be nice to bring out, too, a difference in Ephesians, and like in Romans. In Romans, you get the progress of a soul, the history of a soul. Like in the seventh of Romans, Paul shows the exercise that he goes to arrive at deliverance. But when you get into Ephesians, they're co-quickened, Christ and the believer. They're co-raised. They're co-sitting at the right hand of the Father, as it were. So you don't get the second coming of Christ because we're already viewed as being there. And so it's a little different thought, isn't it? You don't get the history of a soul here. You just get him quickened and seated in heavenly places.
Well, it's such an important truth to understand that there's a man in heaven. And if he wouldn't be there, we wouldn't have a place there. But you see, this is the one that was in our place on the cross. And he was fully identified with our guilt and all that we were before God. And the fact that this person is now above gives us a place there. And that's the tremendous truth that we have in Christianity, that there's a man in heaven. And of course, the Spirit of God on earth. Those are the two distinctive truths of Christianity. But the fact that he is there, the one that was in my place in judgment, assures me to have a place there. As a matter of fact, the way it's presented here is, we're already seated in him. When he was raised and given that place of glory, then we're seen and seated there with him. That's a tremendous truth to get a hold of. It's not a question at all where I and you will spend eternity.
I'd like to ask a question of what you just said in the verse. It says, for we are his workmanship. Would you associate that with what you just told us? It's the work of the cross. Is that his workmanship that brings us into this place?
Yeah, doesn't it also include our responsibility now? You know, that we should walk in the things prepared for us. You know, he has made us fit, not only to be in heaven, but as our brother Gordon has said, there are things for us to do now. We are his workmanship. He has made us what we are, spiritually speaking, but we are also here to do good work. I myself believe that we do not stress that side enough. Because we know that in Christendom, works are often associated with salvation, and we don't want to in any way pick up on that. We are very clear, works have nothing to do with salvation. But beloved, the way it is presented here, works are prepared for us. And we should manifest by works that we are indeed saved, that he has brought us where we are.
I'm seated together in the heaven, but my feet are still here. Is that the connection you might
have? Yeah, and Brother Tom told us that we had come to do, you know, and we better be exercised about good work.
Well, this portion we're in now is the basis of our walk. It's because we know where we belong. And I like the thought brought out in Titus, along with that 10 verses we've just had, the second chapter, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great. great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's why we're here. And unless we realize where we belong and where we're from, and this is not our home, we can't walk that way. So I think this is the foundation, is the fact that we're seated up there, and that's where we are and belong as far as God's concerned. We're still here representing our Lord.
Well, and that we're his workmanship, author of Genesis 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And now in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. So here we are his workmanship. Man sinned and was found dead in trespasses and sins. Now God has made us new and given us a new life.
But we must know what position we're in before we'll know what kind of good works to do. If I'm a citizen of this country and I'm trying to build up this country, then I'm doing everything I can to improve this country and make it a better place to live. But if I know that I really don't belong to this world, I'm not a citizen of this country at all, then I'll do good works, but they'll be of a different kind. I won't be trying to build up this country. I'll be showing the character of Christ in it. There was a good illustration of it that actually happened. There was a brother in a certain city, and he wanted to buy a car. And he saw an ad for a car in the newspaper, and it was what he wanted, so he went around to see the car. He decided to buy it, and when he decided to buy it, the man who was selling it said to him, "I want you to be 100% satisfied with this car." He said, "I'm part of the Swiss embassy living here in this city," and he said, "The Swiss embassy must maintain a good image of our country in this in Canada." And he said, "If you have any trouble, please let me know. We want to maintain that kind of an image." Now, brethren, we can easily see we're heavenly people. We belong to heaven. We have an image to fulfill. If I didn't know I belonged to heaven, then I wouldn't know what my proper image was. I might be trying to build up things in this country. But if I feel that I belong to heaven and know that, then my whole conduct, the good works that I will perform, will be based upon the knowledge that I am here, I really don't belong here, but I'm left here as a testimony, but I realize. And so, after showing us what our position is, as our brother has brought before us, we're put in heavenly places, we're seated in heaven, and we're there, now we're living in this world. And we have to be careful. But what kind of good works? Do we join in the forces that try and build a better country? No. But if you see somebody in need, this man was doing an ordinary thing. He was selling a car. But he wanted to act as one who represented Switzerland in Canada. And brethren, I think when we see that, it gives us the whole prospect of what our position is. We must first understand that before we know what kind of good works we should be performing here in this world.
He could not enforce the standards by which he tries to live, and by which he tries to give a good image of Switzerland. He cannot enforce those standards upon the people where he lives. That's the point. And what is going on in Christendom is that they try to enforce Christian principles upon dead sinners. That's a futile effort. Now, we can be thankful that in past generations, Christianity has greatly influenced North America and Canada and North America. We can be thankful for that. But it's all a vain effort to try to enforce Christian principles upon unregenerate people that are still slaves to sin and Satan. That's not the responsibility of the Christian.
to make a remark in connection with what our brother just told us. I used to paint cars for car dealers. Down in the United States, they've got the rule of this world. And I think I could I think I could be straightforward in saying that the rule of the car dealers in the United States of America is not that we would like to represent, like the Swiss had that upright attitude. They said that their motto is let the buyer beware. And the Christian should never take up with that principle in the way he does business in the world, because it would misrepresent his master and the citizenship to which we belong. And brother, this is sometimes a conflict with our young people. They think that we should go along in business. That's what you do Monday. What you do Sunday is something else. And our brother Brinkman is just bringing out some of the issues that is appropriate for the conduct of a Christian here. And we need to know the difference.
Well, it's very practical, no matter where you are or what you do. It is practical. This is real. And I think probably the thing that brings it out most is politics and voting. Let's don't kid ourselves with this. And it's the one thing that comes up upon you again every 2 years or 4 years or whatever. And Christians are making much of this to make this a better place to live. You know, I have that very clearly brought before me one of my first trials when we went into the judges' chambers. And it was just before election time, and the different lawyers and the shorthand reporter and all were there. After we discussed the matters, the judge sat back and passed his petition around to the attorney to sign, because he had to have so many signatures. And I was the only one that passed without signing it. And I saw his expression. And so after the trial, I went back. And I told the judge, I suppose you wondered why I didn't sign your petition. He said, I certainly did. I thought you were one of my friends, you know, and so on. I said, I'm not even registered to vote. It would have been invalid. Well, that got his ire up even more. And then I told him, but I want to ask you something. Of those 20,000 lawyers that signed your petition, how many of them, to be honest, are praying for you every day of the year? You shook his head. I said, I do, Judge. I pray for you every day of the year. You know, that's enough to soften the heart of the judge and leave it with the Lord. He didn't understand the other part, but he understood that. That was my duty. So it's a matter of putting God first. We obey God, not man. And sometimes it's very awkward for your business or whatever you're doing. But that's what an ambassador is.
But that's the order, too, in this chapter, isn't it? Establishing where our position is before giving any exhortations about good works. Because we won't know how to act unless we know what our position is. How did we get into that position? Wonderful grace. Wonderful grace. We didn't deserve it at all. But think of what it is to be in this world as a heavenly person with the ages to come of exceeding glory before our souls. And then we're here in this world to be as heavenly people. And so what this chapter is bringing before us is the wonderful grace that brought us into that position. And then, what kind of good works? What the country requires? No. Which God has foreordained that we should walk in. How do I know how to act in this world? I find out from God. He's the person that brought me into this new citizenship, this new position, where I am seated in the heavenlies in Christ. But in actual fact, here in this world, but my heart and my whole prospect and everything is up there where Christ is.
There are many lies in Christendom amongst Christians. What I mean by that is, Lot first walked by sight. You know, he lifted up his eyes and he saw that plain, like Egypt. And then he made his choice, not by faith, by sight. The next thing is he moves his tent in that direction, and then he is in Sodom, and what then? He's a judge in Sodom. You know, a sister in Germany told her son, who became politically involved, she said, you are a lot. You try to straighten out matters, not matters of your concern. So we are not judges. If we have to decide who the best person is to vote for, then we're no longer pilgrims, we're judges, and judges of character. That's not our job. And so it's not easy always to walk as a pilgrim and stranger, but really we have no right as a pilgrim and stranger. Before I became a citizen of the United States, I had no right to vote or to be on the jury, because I wasn't a citizen. And that's the proper place for us to take. We have to recognize, although we're living in Canada or in the United States, we don't really belong there. You know, we're pilgrims and strangers. Well, we can pray. You know, when we became citizens, the lawyer that interviewed us, when he heard that we wouldn't vote, he said, "I cannot recommend you to become a citizen of the United States." And I said, "Sir, since when are you making new laws of your own? I know what the law says, that I can become a citizen. There is no such statement in the law that somebody who isn't voting cannot be a citizen. I won't recommend you." And I said, "We pray for the authority. Scripture that admonishes us that." Well, the next step was that I would have to appear before a judge and he would review our case. Well, we never had to appear before a judge. The next thing we heard is, "Come, be sworn in as a citizen." The same man came to us to talk to us before the ceremony, and he said, "You know, I reconsidered. You were not really disinterested in the affairs of this country you're praying. So I recommended that you become a citizen." But it's really a privilege to walk through these things, and we save ourselves a lot of headaches and trouble by not making these matters our matters, and to devote our energy for the Lord's cause and His interest in this thing. Many saints really waste their energy in a lost cause.
Josiah, you might think, is a little higher in spiritual stature than Lot. And yet in 2 Chronicles 35, we find that, in fact, it says that there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. So Josiah had, we might say, the pinnacle of spiritual position in Israel, and yet the very next thing we read about is that he went out to interfere in the affairs of the nations around. When the evil king of Egypt went out of battle, Josiah went out to interfere. He was trying to make a better place. He wanted to interfere and stop this battle. Well, the result was that Josiah was shot by one of the archers. And we need to stay out of the affairs of the world.
I think it was William Carey that asked prayer for his son, who was a believer. They asked him what the problem was, and he said he degenerated into an ambassador for the Queen itself.
Verse 19 of our chapter makes it clear. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." There's our citizenship. And we can vote where our citizenship is, and not where it is not.
Would another principle be brought out here, that in this body, or we're raised up, it says in the sixth verse, "hath raised us up," and Brother Heinz told us that that's Jew and Gentile, that another thing in which we should walk, not only is it that we should not be involved in the things of this world, but there is to be, the Jews really had a right to be prejudiced against the Gentiles, because God had told them, stay away from them, and he had told them not to take up their ways. And so they looked upon the Gentiles as dogs. But now as believers, what I believe why Paul gets so excited is he saw this thing firsthand. I use an illustration of In Idaho, there's a group called the White Supremacists, and they feel that every minority ought to be dead. There's nobody except the white supremacists that should have any rights. But now you take that group, and they've preached this for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and now say that the man gets up there, this man named Butler, and he tells the group, "This morning, we're going to change. We're all going to be brothers. We're going to bring all the minorities, and we're all going to be one big group." Well, that's exactly what's happening here. God has blessed the Jew, but now he said, "We're going to bring in the Gentiles." And they didn't like that. And so in Christianity, there's no place for prejudice. Right. We're all viewed as being prejudices of the flesh. We're now viewed as just men. Right?
Not only that, even rich and poor.
What's that?
Even in connection with rich and poor.
Right.
You know, in James says that the poor should be rejoicing in being exalted, elevated, and the rich in being brought low. You know, this is still many times, unfortunately, a problem amongst God's people. It might not be just this folly of a superior race and whatever, but also educational standards or differences or wealth. Unfortunately, sometimes we do not act according to what you have said, because there is neither rich or poor. In the sight of God, we're all alike. And what counts is what we are in Christ and what we are spiritually.
Right.
That is what matters, not our national origin or our standing or status in this world. That does not count amongst God's people. Should not.
So we have, and that's another thing that you see in Christendom. You see black groups meet together. You see, we should be one. And that's just a little, I think that's a warning for each one of us to take to our heart, that we are, God now views us not as one particular group being superior to another. It's just a failing that's come in among us.
When we get that in Colossians 3, verse 11, just to back up what you say, Brother Bert. Colossians 3, verse 11 says, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Now that would take out those differences that we put on one another and that is looked on in the world as differences, but in Christ we're one. As we had yesterday, we're neither Jew nor Gentile, we're part of the Church of God.
We don't try to correct these things in the world, and so there was slavery in Paul's day, and the slave was to recognize his master, and he was to work as a slave, and he was to recognize that and show, as it says, he served the Lord Christ. So that we don't try to correct these wrongs in the world. Christians sometimes get involved in this kind of thing, of trying to correct these wrongs, all these groups that rise. We leave the world as it is, but we act in them. You go to work, you respect your employer. The man has a great deal more than you. Well, don't become jealous and try and bring him down. Just leave that. That's the world system, and we show the Spirit of Christ while still in the world. I just say this, while among the Lord's people, we're brought as one in the body of Christ. We have to be careful that we don't try to affect these things in the world, because Christians often get involved in this kind of thing to their own spoiling of their Christian testimony.
They tend to expect us to do that. We lived in Sambro, there was a fish plant across the road, and they dried fish there, and they converted it to a club. And one of our neighbors, who was a Christian, he said, "You ought to get in there and try to prevent that interest." Well, we couldn't do that. It's part of the world system, just like you say. A very practical thing, because it was looked on as the degrading of the area.
grace. But what can we do?
You could pray.
Yes.
Well, that's a pretty clear example of the slave and the master when the Lord was here and Paul's ministry was proclaimed. Because Onesimus and Philemon were one in Christ. We see that Onesimus was received in fellowship and so on, whether he was freed or not whole. But I know that in our very book, in Ephesians, the very epistle, we have that brought out so beautifully. Chapter 6. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now we're talking about good works. With good will, doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be a slave, bond, or free. And then the master. So it's very beautiful to see this. And you know, when the proclamation of emancipation in the United States was proclaimed by Lincoln, they had to send an army down there under Grant in order to free forcibly the slaves off the plantation. They didn't want to go. And after the army left, they went back to their master. And many of these slaves and masters were Christians, and they learned to live together. They had masters like Philemon, which I think his name means, if I remember, it speaks of goodness and kindness. I think it means that thought. But at any rate, and so they went on together. Those slaves were happy to be a testimony where they were among slaves and to their lost master. This is a thought. We are up there and we're complete liberty. But where we are when we were saved, we shouldn't try to get out of that unless the Lord makes it clear.
1 Corinthians 7 deals with that subject too. And it does say if one has the possibility of becoming free, he should use that opportunity. But Brother Highland visited in Mozambique before the table was spread years ago, and he spoke on Philemon, and he pointed out that in Judaism, under the law, you were not to return a runaway slave. But Paul returned a runaway slave. So we see that in Christianity, the purpose of Christianity was not to do away with slavery. And went we further than what the law commanded. Of course, he was sent back as a brother, you know, and I'm sure that Philemon received him and he treated him differently than before he was left and was not a brother in Christ. So these are important things for us to understand. The young people get brainwashed sometimes by what they hear in the school, you know. And do not look to this book. Now, if there is the possibility that one can be free, use it. Why? So that we be freer to serve the Lord. And that we do not have the slavery to do
it. We're not doing it to improve the world, but every soul that gets saved through the preaching of the gospel is a little improvement, isn't it? Improve that home and that community. And every time we live the way we should live, we're improving that part of the world, but not for that purpose. It's a side effect, I suppose we could say. But as living for the Lord, like the ambassador of the Swiss Embassy story, it is an improvement. It is a help, but we're not doing it for that purpose. So we should never get the idea that we're setting aside even the order of the government and so forth, because we are told to obey those that are in authority. And as we do so, that is a little improvement in our little part of the world. So we're not doing it for that purpose, doing it to please the Lord, but it certainly doesn't hurt the world.
Up among the Cree Indians, where Harold Bateman went, way up where the road stops and the canoe starts, you had that testimony that you're talking about.
Harold was so faithful. He visited and revisited and revisited. But when a household was saved, or even the mother and father, or some in that house, it was night and day in that reserve. You could see it. The lawn was cut, the debris was gone, their houses were maintained. Inside was the text on the wall, and the Bible on the table. Quiet and peace, just like a night and day from that reserve. We knew right when we approached. Of course, Harold knew them anyway. But I knew when we were coming to a house where there was a Christian there or more. We couldn't help but see it. And that's the thought. In that sense, it is improvement. But it's a byproduct. We're really trying to save them out of this world, aren't we?
But if I'm walking in communion with the Lord, I don't throw my gum wrapper out the window. Not because I'm an ecologist, or not because I don't want to clutter up the environment, because the powers that be have said that it's wrong. And so the Lord will, if I throw that wrapper out the window, the Lord's going to touch my conscience. And in that way, the highways stay clean as far as Christians are concerned, but we don't do it just to make clean highways.
The salt of the earth, the scripture that is often used, and we are the salt of the earth, but the way brethren have explained is the effect of Christian living. In that way, we are the salt of the earth, and we know that only after the Spirit and the church is removed can there be a full display of wickedness in this world, because it is a restraining influence in the world, but not by trying to force our convictions upon them, but they feel condemned by what they see in the Christians.
Both could speak there of truth and living in it, and truth and small hope reserved from corruption. And when we're gone, the Holy Spirit will be gone too, and corruption will come in fully in this world. But in that sense, our very presence preserves this world from the judgment of God and the corruption from immorality in it. The Spirit is here.
I've got to illustrate it a little bit in Genesis 23, where Abraham's servant gives jewels of silver and jewels of gold to Rebecca, and to her brother and her mother he gives precious things. So the presence of the church on the earth, there is a benefit on the earth because of the presence of the church.
You know, that song that we sang this morning, brothers, it's a very significant, another picture. Our brother just mentioned a picture. And I would hope maybe we could take a few minutes to look at some verses in Deuteronomy 21, where I believe it's a picture of what this chapter would set before us. And what brings it to mind is this hymn that we sang. It says, "Captive to sin, gone far from thee, the work that thine own son has brought us back in peace and free." And this opens up a thought that I've enjoyed. It's just a few verses, but it's in Deuteronomy 21. And we get the Hebrew warrior going forth to war. And we know who that represents. It represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross. And we sing that song, "His be the victor's name, who fought the fight alone." Now here he comes back from that battle with the captives. And so in the 21st of Deuteronomy, we find in the 10th verse, "When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hand, and thou hast taken them captive." We know that the Lord Jesus led captivity captive. Now here is a lovely little picture, I believe, of all again in our chapter. "And seest among the captives a beautiful woman." We have that verse that says Christ also loved the church in chapter 5. But here she is, "and hast the desire of her that thou wouldst have her to be thy wife." And we've been talking a little bit about how the Lord in his sovereign grace
picked us up and we're captives to sin, dead in trespasses and sin, and all of these things that would mark our captivity. But look what follows. Then thou shalt bring her home to thy house. And you and I have been brought into the household of faith. And that's an all-encompassing house. Every believer in Christ is brought into that house. And that we might ask the question, well, what are we here for? And she shall shave her head. Now, in the Church of God, we find it appropriate that a woman would have her head covered. And a lot of people have wondered why. Why? And there's quite a quibble or an argument with Christians around it. They're always saying, well, all with the woman here. But here we go back to a principle, I believe, that would give us a picture of why. She should be brought into thine house, and she shall shave her head. Well, it's taking the position of setting aside her glory for the glory of this one that has brought her into his house, who won the mighty victory, the Hebrew warrior, and he's none other than the Lord of glory come down, and he won it at the cross for us, didn't he? And then we get an unusual remark and dress her nails, or pair her nails, in that which is appropriate to a woman. Some of us men may not understand that. But in God's house, there is that order of things that commends itself in our manners and our conduct here. It may appear to be a small thing. Some people try to make out about the woman's head covering a small thing, and yet Paul establishes it. He said that she won't cover her head, let her be what? Torn. Because it's the Lord's glory that's in view, and it's in view of a testimony that you and I are learning his ways in his house. And then what? And she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her. Oh. Well, what was I a captive to? Our hymn tells us we're captives to sin. And we had a raiment that's appropriate. And it's like it's been brought out the citizenship of this world. What was it? It was that which was away from God and contrary to God. And you and I were taken up to it. What does it say there? Captives to sin, gone far from who? Gone far from thee. Well, what was it that brings us into the house? The work that thine own Son hath wrought has brought us back. Where? In peace and free. And here she is. She's in the house of this wonderful man. And what's she running about? Oh, I believe we don't get it in the verse, but it's implied when we get the doctrine in the New Testament. And that's why some of these pictures, they stay with us, and they give us the reason, what am I here for? Here it is. She puts her captive, she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her. That's the clothes that you and I used to wear that were defiled and identified with this world. Our character? What kind of a character did you and I have before we were saved? We know what it was. It was a degraded character. And then what? And shall remain in thine house. Well, isn't that lovely? The Lord wants us to be in the enjoyment of where he put us. And then we get something else that says, bewail her father and her mother a full month. What does that have to do with? Well, I think we're taught that we're to be taken up with a new affection now. Not the affection of nature, but with the affection of what we've been speaking about, our affection for the man of the glory, as our brother was saying about a man in heaven, that we that our hearts would draw after and our hearts would be taken up with. And if my heart's taken up with Christ, I'm really seated there in the heavenly, and the Spirit of God wants your heart and mind to be filled up in such a way that we would set aside all of what goes on here in our family, our loved ones, and some of us have had much mourning about our loved ones. And what is our desire? Well, let them be saved. Are you bewailing your father and mother that aren't saved? We see the picture here, brother, of part of what we're here for, but it's only a month. It isn't 7 months, or it isn't 7 years, or it isn't 2,000 years, it's only a month. And that brings before us the thought that very shortly something going to happen. And what's that? And after that thou shalt win unto her, and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. And then we get over to the 19th of Revelation, and we find the nuptial day. I just mentioned this. Now what follows in the next verse, I don't want to take that up. That's the negative. I like the positive. I like the objective. But there is the negative, and that is, it shall be if thou hast no delight in her. Well, that's what the apostate church is about, isn't it? And we see that sad side of things developing all around us. But may this be just a little picture. We've been talking about pictures and illustrations here this morning. And I've enjoyed this, and I've used it in the gospel. I believe it gives us a little picture of what Paul brings us into the good of, that Christ and the church are one, even now, soon to be brought together on that nuptial day. I hope this little picture would be a help.
So we should never forget what we were. God is good to remember. Then, on the other hand, should be a conflict. To rejoice in what we are. That's what great part of God has brought us to.
God never calls a sinner once he's in Christ. But then, what we should not forget, that's the point.
It's interesting, and just compare 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. This is going down in the chapter, but it's what we're speaking of. The 19th verse of our chapter, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We're going to be strangers and foreigners one place or the other. We're either strangers and foreigners among the people of God, or we're strangers and foreigners in the world. And if we have taken this position that we're strangers and foreigners in the world, then we're no longer strangers and foreigners among the people of God. Isn't that beautiful? And so here we don't... If you know the Lord as your Savior, and I know the Lord as your Savior, we're no longer strangers and foreigners. We're part of that espoused bride of Christ. We're in that spiritual building. Our blessings are in the heavenlies together. But if we are that, and we are that if we're really believers, then we become strangers and foreigners in the world. So Peter says, you've got to be a stranger and a foreigner in the world, because you're not a stranger and a foreigner among the people of God. And would that we would enjoy that, but if we try to be, shall I say, alone in both spheres, like Lot did, because he welcomed the angels when they came, he was very uncomfortable, and his home was very uncomfortable too. I think it's a good lesson for us to learn. And so we have been brought into this new circle of relationship and friendship, very real, God, and it's eternal.
Like the next verses 11 and 12, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands. At that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. Verses 2 and 3 would tell us what our condition was. But if we go to 2 Peter chapter 1, the thought I have in mind, many of our dear younger ones, you dear children, you might wonder how this would apply to you. But in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We little realize, dear young people, how much you've escaped because you've been brought up in a Christian home. You may never realize all the sin and wickedness that's going on out around us, but it's there. And you've escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust.
Some make so much of us
person that was saved in prison, and he committed all sorts of crimes and lived a desperate, terrible life, and he's now saved. Well, it is a marvel of the grace of God, but I think equally, maybe even more so, a marvel of the grace of God kept me out of jail, kept me from getting into those things. And many of us can say the same thing. We may have balked a little at the restraints that were on us. I can remember, it's a little embarrassing, you know, when the kids in the neighborhood say, "You've never been to a movie?" It goes back before the days of television, anyway. "No, never been to the movies." "Oh, I'll buy you a ticket." Well, we had to admit that we weren't allowed to go, and that was the escape route we took. Maybe we're afraid to say or didn't understand why we weren't allowed to go. Our father won't let us. But I'm glad now. Brother, I don't think he'd mind me saying it, Brother Don Villastel, he told me that he was something like 17 years old when he got saved. And years after, he still had the things that he saw in the movie come before his mind when he was praying. Well, if you have never seen those things, they'll never haunt you. Haunt you later. So we have had a wonderful privilege, some of us, of being brought up in a Christian home and being kept from those things. I think it's as much a marvel of God's grace as it is to save a man after he had a criminal life. I remember talking to a bank teller, certain transactions took place, and I said to her, "You must read your Bible." She said, "I have had the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home." She said it with real feeling. Well, I was delighted to hear someone say that. I hope we can all say that. And those of you who are still young and in a Christian home and find some restraints on you, thank the Lord for it.
The only warning is they have to find the truth for themselves, or they'll tell it. And if it's gotten too easy, there could be problems later on.
Now we should pray that they might early in life come to know the Lord Jesus, never learn to love this wicked, evil world, and that they, with personal conviction, walk in the path of faith.
I have to agree with you very much, Brother Bob, because I'm sure every one of us who's been brought up that way and at an early age, so early that we don't remember when we were really saved, and we can't point to it. We can say, like the blind man whose eyes were opened in the ninth of John, "Whereas I was blind, now I see." But we do have things occur to us that show us how corrupt our heart is. And if we didn't realize at the time we got saved, and all we knew was that Jesus loved me, and he wanted me to trust him, and I trusted him, we have learned later on in life then how corrupt our hearts are, what the tendencies are, and we need to deal with that.
There's probably a warning here, too. The Ephesians were in a certain state of soul that they could take in this kind of truth. And they seem to be, at this time, just reveling in this fact that they were saved by grace, that God had picked them up, given them life, and given them the standing. But the second epistle to the Ephesians tells a different story. And so it's not only that we enjoy it today, we must be kept fresh in the presence of God so that these things are kept up in our souls, or we boil down to what the Ephesians did, just people who are holding doctrines. And we wouldn't allow those who had a bad doctrine to be among us, but the love is gone. And that's what I believe the next six churches are a product of. First thing was, they left their first love. We must always call our hearts back individually to that. And if we find out that we're cold and dead, and these things are not affecting our lives, and they don't rise any kind of emotion in our hearts toward the Lord, then we've got to get alone with the Lord and tell Him about it. Tell Him, "Lord, I'm not wanted to settle for this. Give, restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Or else we'll just become, brethren, another denomination with a few different, more scriptural doctrines.
I think we've got an Genesis chapter 26 that would help us with what our brother Bob Baumann was mentioning. Genesis 26, verse 18. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. So the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. I've enjoyed the thought here that, that Isaac had enjoyed as a child waters from the spring that his father had dug. And when he moves back to this land, he finds that the wells had been stopped up by the enemy. And he dug them again. He knew the refreshment that was there. And for us as fathers, if our children see that we are enjoying the Word of God, that we are enjoying the things of the Lord, we can leave it with the Lord, and I'm sure the Lord will bring that to our children's minds as they grow older. My father enjoyed these things. He found joy in these things, and it will come back to their hearts.
You notice he called those wells by the same names that his father had called them. Truth hadn't changed that.
And then the next verse, and Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of spring and water. I'll be gone on each further. God one.
Good.
But that's how we usually start. We start with that which the Lord has used others to dig for us. Mm-hmm. And we have to make those things our own. But then there are things that we ourselves find that we haven't read in the ministry or have not heard a brother give out in the assembly. And that is a special blessing to our hearts, isn't it? That we find that. But the Philistine and the Philistine influence is that which we have to be on our guard against. And who are the Philistines? The Philistines are people who occupy the place of Christian blessing, but have no claim to it. And they came from the same place where the children of Israel came from, but they had not gone through the Red Sea. You know, they had not come into the good of the death of Christ. They speak of those in the Christian profession who do not have the Spirit of God. And when the human mind and human wisdom becomes involved in the things of God and stops the flow of blessing, you know, and traditional things become so important that it stops real spiritual life, you know, and we are not without being in danger of succumbing to Philistine influence. We would not dare, speaking of any of our brethren as Philistines, but their influence is real. And so we have to reject human wisdom and divine things. Why is that the first thing that Paul takes up in Corinth? There were, according to our way of looking at things, more serious problems. But if you have that problem become a real problem among people of God, any other problem will succeed, you know. So human wisdom and divine things, philosophy and ways we see, stops the flow of blessing. And if people who do not have the Spirit of God, who are not real, engaged in divine things, it results in stopping the flow of blessing. We have to dig these things out, so to speak. We have to distinguish between that which is of God and that which is of man. And having the Spirit of God, we have that which gives us the ability to discern what is of himself and which is not. And then we have to make a decided effort to remove those things out of our mind and out of our lives, and be governed by the Word of God rather than by the wisdom of man.
The unjust steward, he said he couldn't dig and he was ashamed to beg. But it's a good idea if we do both of those things. We can dig for ourselves in the Word of God, and we can beg by reading the book, the ministry, or listening in the meeting and hearing what someone else has been digging up. And it's a good thing then to get into the digging. Brother Hines just said that the things you dig up for yourself are special. And those are the things you remember. Those are the things you really thoroughly enjoy. You can enjoy what someone else has done up too.
Lazarus was a beggar in time, but the rich man was a beggar in eternity. Isn't that right? My father used to say to me, I'd rather be a beggar in time than a rich man than a beggar in eternity. And to make to point out what you're saying and to apply it.
It's important in the things of God. I think of Philippians. I thought of this lately in the 9th verse, Philippians 1. It says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge, or in full knowledge, and in all judgment or discernment. Now how? That you might approve the things that are more excellent, or you might approve the things that differ." You know, and so I might have an exercise of soul. I've been talking to a brother who has been exercised about what he sees in the denomination where he goes. You know, that they don't wear head covers, and women, take a very prominent place. And some of these things have bothered him. Now, you might have an exercise of it, and you come to the Word of God, and you see a group of people that meets very similar to how we meet. Well, if you don't approve the things that are more excellent, you might go there. I mean, I'm speaking with open brethren. If you don't know, if you haven't dug up, or you aren't able to give to this brother that independence is not God's testimony on this earth. Or you might see another group, like the KLC, where he might not know. He must just see what he sees. So he doesn't have a discernment. He doesn't see that they've amalgamated with those who have really haven't been disciplined, and they've all gone back together without ever coming to grips with this discipline. Or you might see that God has preserved the testimony. So I think it's very important in the day in which we live to search out the Word of God. And like the brother says, read these old writings so we know how to discern the things that differ. Because you could get sucked into a group like that and be content, feel you'd found the place, because you haven't discerned the things that differ.
But there is also God's theme, the picture. And what is so characteristic of our day is to mix spiritual things with death, which appeals to the death of man. And the spiritual will lose out. You know, you remember, there is ministry on the subject of woolen and linen. Is it by Bellet, my brother Bellet, and to plow with an ox and with an ass, and to sow with divers seeds, and so on. The principle is God hates mixture. There is that which is spiritual or divine, and that which is carnal. And that is what is one of the signs of the Laodicean period in which we live. You know, they are reminded in Laodicea that it's the beginning of the creation of God, you know, to remind them to turn away from that which appeals to natural man. And it has been introduced into the church. You know, do we need an organ to play before we have some pious feelings in order to worship? Do we need to listen to a choir singing? And all these kind of things, provide all kinds of activities, social activities. You know, some of these churches are more social clubs than spiritual gatherings, you know, having some games that they play in the churches, you know, even, what do they call it? To make money, you know,
bingo,
and all of this, they advertise that, or they advertise that there is a Christian comedian coming to our church, come and listen to him. Well, what is this, beloved? The enemy is busy using earth to plug the well, and this is so much more appealing. You don't have to have a spiritual exercise. I'm not saying there isn't some enjoyment in some of the activities, naturally speaking. But what does it put in a man? And it replaces that which God has given to feed and nourish our soul.
Don't you think that imitation is far more deceptive to the gathered saints? I mean, and to people. Imitation, like Jannes and Jambres, they did the same thing as Moses, and it looked like that they had the same God, or it looked like they had a God just as good as Moses did, because they imitated. And I believe that there's far more danger in imitation, that looks almost like the truth, than there is in these things that you can see, discern, you know, that these things ought not to be in Christian worship.
They use the same people, they use the same Bible,
yes.
They have the same order of meeting,
right.
But are they truly gathered?
That's it.
Our time I know is up, but I'd just like to give a verse in Ezekiel 44 and 18. They shall have the speech of the priests. They shall have linen bonnets upon their heads, and shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat. There is to be nothing that would excite the nature in Christian worship.